2 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 through 14. This is God's word. Give your attention to it. When David had passed a little beyond the summit, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of donkeys saddled, bearing 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, 100 of summer fruit, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, "Why have you brought these?" Ziba answered, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who faint in the wilderness to drink." And the king said, "And where is your master's son?" Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he remains in Jerusalem, for he said, 'Today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father.'" Then the king said to Ziba, "Behold, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours." And Ziba said, "I pay homage. Let me ever find favor in your sight, my lord the king." When King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And he came, and as he came, he cursed continually, and he threw stones at David and all the servants of King David, and all the people of all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood." Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head." But the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David,' then who shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today." So David and his men went on the road, while Shimei went along the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went, and he threw stones at him and flung dust. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan, and there he refreshed himself. This is God's word. When I think of the life of one of the most well-known people in the Bible, I think about his life as a series of ups and downs. When he was born, his life was in danger simply because he was a boy, on account of an evil king giving an evil command to control the population of his slaves. His parents, though, when he was born, made a choice that they would keep him alive. And his mother kept him for 3 months, and when she could no longer keep him safe because he was growing, she put him in a basket that was covered in a waterproofing material, and she put him in the Nile River among the reeds by the bank. And it was there, as the baby was in the basket, it was there that the daughter of that king, that evil king who gave that evil command, came and spotted the basket. The princess had a servant retrieve the basket, and when she opened it, she discovered what the Bible calls a beautiful baby boy, and she decided to adopt him as her own. And because she drew him out of the water, she named him Moses. That's what his name means, to be drawn from the water. Born a slave, life in danger, threatened. Now, a prince of Egypt. That's an up, right? Or at least it seems so. Many years later, he was going out among the Hebrew slaves, and he saw an Egyptian beating one of them. When he saw that, and he looked to his right and he looked to his left, and no one was watching, he intervened and he killed the Egyptian and hid his body in the sand. And then the next day, the Bible says, he went out again among his people, among the Hebrews, and he saw two Hebrews fighting with one another, and he intervened. What are you doing? And one of them said to him, who made you judge? Are you going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian? Uh-oh. Hiding him in the sand didn't work. His deed had been found out. And so he had to flee for his life to a place called Midian, where he became a shepherd. So, born a slave, became a prince of Egypt, was an outcast, and now he's among the sheep. He was a shepherd for some 40 years in Midian, and then one day he saw an interesting sight, a bush that was on fire yet did not burn, and he went over to see what it was, and behold, he met the living God. And God said to him, hey, you need to go back to Egypt, and you need to give a command to the king of Egypt, a shepherd who was born a slave, is going to give a command to the king of Egypt. You're going to give him a command and tell him to let my people go. So he does. Goes back to Egypt and gives the command, and God does many miracles, and he brings significant judgment against the nation of Egypt, and the Israelites are freed. They're freed from their slavery. And as they're free, they come to a place called the Red Sea, and they're camping there. And as they're camping there, the king of Egypt changes his mind, and he chases him down, and there's no way to escape. And what happens? God tells Moses, go and give command. And what happens? The waters part, and Israel walks through on dry ground, and the Egyptians are destroyed. Shortly after, about 3 days later, the people of Israel were running short on water, of all things. And do you know what they do? They complain. They grumble. And God graciously does a miracle, gives them water from a rock. Amazing. A little over a month later, they ran short of food. You know what they do? They grumble. They complain. God does another miracle, one that he sustains for 40 years, and he feeds them. Shortly after that, they're thirsty, they need water again, and they fought about it with Moses. And again, God does another miracle, and the people are given water. After that, they come to Mount Sinai. They saw what can only be described as amazing things, and they even heard the voice of God giving his commandments. They recognize how terrifying, how great the situation is, and they say, we can't listen to the voice of God. Moses, you go up for us. So Moses goes up on the mountain for 40 days, not a long time. You all know what the people do during those 40 days, right? What's happened to Moses? You know what we should do? We should build an idol. We should build a golden calf, and we should worship that, and we should say, behold, here are our gods who brought us out of Egypt. It's like there's a lot of highs and lows for Moses through this period, right? You know what Moses does for his people? God's ready to wipe them out. You know what Moses does? He prays for the people of Israel. He intercedes for them, and God is gracious, and he forgives them. So they go to the border of the Promised Land, up to the Jordan River, and God says, go into the land. You know what the people say? Nope, giant, too big. The people are too big. They're too strong. We can't go in. And they disobey, and then they're put out into the wilderness for 40 years. That's just the start. That 40-year period, if you read the book of Numbers, that 40-year period is what I would describe as one complaint after another. We don't have food. We don't have water. We don't like the food. We don't like Moses. Someone else should be in charge. Who are you to be judge over us? And on it went. It's on one of those occasions where the people are complaining that Moses sort of loses his cool a little bit. He was supposed to speak to the rock to tell water to come out of it, and he's upset with the people, and he strikes the rock, and so he's not able to go into the Promised Land. And you know, every time I read that part, I just feel bad for Moses. You know? Like, who can put up with these people for so long with all the complaining and all the disrespect for 40 years? Man, I would have tapped out way before Moses does. All these ups and downs, you know? Miracles of God, and it always comes back to complaining. And I ask myself the question, how did he do it? How did he put up with those people for all that length of time? I think the Bible tells us, it comes in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3. Listen to the description of Moses. It says, "Now Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth." That is a powerful statement. How do you put up with an enormous group, probably about 2 million people in and around? How do you put up with an enormous group of people who are complaining and criticizing you for 40 years? How do you do that? I think the answer is humility. I think the answer is you need to be humble. Now, that is a character trait every Christian, everyone who knows the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, we should all desire humility. In fact, it's commanded in the Bible. Listen to what Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. He says, this is a command, "Clothe yourselves in humility, all of you. For God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble." I can't imagine anyone here who has any love for the Lord at all wanting God to be against you. I'd ask for a show of hands, but I don't want anybody to put a hand up by mistake. Nobody wants God to be against them. I'm sure we would all rather have his grace instead. You know, if that's what we want, according to the scriptures, if that's what we want, we need to be concerned about humility. In these verses that we're looking at this morning, 2 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 through 14, we find David, and he points us in these verses, David points us to humility. Not only does he point us to humility, but I think he shows us what true humility is. In these verses, we meet David again as he's fleeing for his life, and he shows signs of humility. The first thing he shows us is what should point us to humility. He shows us that being in need should move us towards humility. Part of the fallen nature of humanity, part of what our hearts in rebellion against God cause us to do, is it causes us to live with the delusion that we're self-sufficient, that we don't need our Creator. Moments of crisis, though, moments of great need, point us to the truth that we need the Lord. Being in need should move us towards humility. As chapter 6 opens, we find David in need. He, along with his household and his servants, are fleeing Jerusalem for their lives because David's son Absalom has come into the city, into Jerusalem, and he's looking to take over the kingdom. So David and his servants, they flee out of the city to the east, and they go down in the Kidron Valley, and they go up the Mount of Olives, and that's where we pick up the stories, just at the peak or the summit of the Mount of Olives here in chapter 16, verse 1. Listen to what it says. "When David had passed a little beyond the summit, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of donkeys saddled, bearing 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, 100 of summer fruits, and a skin of wine." Now, to get the full picture here, we need to keep a little bit of background in mind about who this man named Ziba is. Ziba had been a servant of King Saul, who was the king before David. And after Saul's death, David, having been firmly established as the new king in Israel, he was asking a question when he sat firmly upon the throne. And the question is there anybody left in the house of Saul that I can show kindness to? See, David had made a covenant with his what can only be described as his best friend, who was the son of Saul. He made a covenant with Jonathan to show love or faithfulness, kindness to Jonathan and his sons. And so David is asking the question, is there anybody left that I can show kindness to? And he searches out the servant of Saul, this man named Ziba, and he asks them the question, is there anybody left? And Ziba tells David that Jonathan's son, a guy named Mephibosheth, who was lame from about the time he was 5 years old, because as his nurse was fleeing for her life and for his life, there was an accident and he became lame in his feet, and he's the one that is still alive. And Ziba not only knows that he's alive, he knows where he's living. So David called Mephibosheth to himself, and he gave him all the lands of Saul. Everything that belonged to Saul now belonged to Mephibosheth. And he made Ziba and Ziba's sons, he had 15 of them, and Ziba's servants, he had 20 of those. He made Ziba work the land for Mephibosheth. You farm the land and have it create a crop or produce, and you're going to give that produce to Mephibosheth. And not only that, but Mephibosheth, David says, is going to eat at my table. So he takes Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, he takes him to his own table like he's his own son. Remembering those things reminds us that David for many years had been the one, as he's king of Israel, he had been the one who was meeting the needs of others. There were people eating at his table. Mephibosheth, a lame guy, couldn't look after himself. He was at David's table. He gave him the lands. He gave them Ziba to serve him. And now the king finds himself in need. Look at verse 2. And the king said to Ziba, "Why have you brought these?" Ziba answered, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on," probably taking turns as they're heading towards the Jordan River. "The bread and the summer fruit," that's the candy of the ancient world, in case you're wondering. Dried fruit, like that was really, really good stuff. High in sugar, so brighten your eyes as you're on the journey. So he brings this bread, and he brings the summer fruit and the cakes of raisins, and that's for the young man to eat. And the wine, at the end of verse 2, there are for those who faint in the wilderness to drink. There was a concoction in the ancient world of wine that was sort of an equivalent to coffee is today. It was a stimulant. And if people were feeling faint along the way, they could take a drink of this wine and be revived. So here is the king, who for years sat upon the throne looking after everybody else, but now he's without the resources of the palace, he's escaped the city, and he has little in the way of provisions, and here comes a servant. And a servant comes to meet the need of the king. It's a humbling situation for lots of reasons, and one of the reasons is David is in need. There's also more going on here in terms of the throne and David's life than just the stuff that he needs for the journey. We see a little bit of that in verses 3 and 4. And the king said, "And where is your master's son?" And Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he remains in Jerusalem. For he said, 'Today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father.'" Then the king said to Ziba, "Behold, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours." And Ziba said, "I pay homage. Let me ever find favor in your sight, my lord the king." Commentators are somewhat divided here as to whether or not Ziba is telling the truth about Mephibosheth. I mean, when you stop and think about it for a minute, it doesn't really sound like a plausible situation. Here you have Absalom, who's young, he's strong, he's the best-looking dude in all of Israel, and he's going to take the throne. Are the Israelites really going to take Mephibosheth, who's lame and a little bit older, not very strong, doesn't have anybody? Are they really going to take him and install him as king of Israel? Does that really make sense? So some commentators think that this is a lie, that Mephibosheth never said that. On the other hand, how many times do people have unrealistic expectations about things? It's not totally unthinkable to think that that thought crossed Mephibosheth's mind, that, hey, there's an opportunity for me to become king. Whether he's telling the truth here or not is hard to discern. In fact, that question doesn't ever get answered, even when David comes back to Jerusalem later. But what is clear, whether he's telling the truth or not, what is clear, somebody here is working for personal gain. Somebody here is trying to take advantage of the situation that David finds himself in so that they will benefit. You know what it should remind us of here is it reminds us that David is a man in need of true friendship and loyalty. In a situation like this, there's lots of people who would line up to stab you in the back. And what he needs is a real, genuine friend. And from chapter 15, we know he has that in people like Ittai and Abiathar and Zadok and Hushai. He has that. But when people are acting out of self-interest towards him, it's a reminder of how much he really needs friends. Absalom's rebellion has put the king in a place of great need. And when we're in a place of great need, it can be a humbling experience. I remember many years ago, I was driving to Cambridge I was working on my master's degree, and I was driving up to Cambridge to take a class, and I was driving there in our old 2002 Honda Civic. It was a good car, but by that time it was more than a decade old, and not surprisingly, when a car is that old, from time to time, things will go wrong on it. And as I was traveling down the road, as about halfway between Chatham and London, and all of a sudden the headlights started to go dim and turn off, and then the dash started to go dim and flicker, and pretty soon the car shut off and died. And I was by the edge of the road. And that's because the alternator stopped working, so there was no power to the electrical system. Now, how many people have ever been stranded at the side of the road before? So here I am, stranded at the side of the road. The thought that came to my mind was not, you know what, I'm pretty young, I'm pretty strong, I'm just going to push my car home. That thought never occurred to me, because there is no way to push a Honda Civic 100 kilometers back to home. It was pretty obvious in that moment when I was stranded that I needed to call for someone to help me. I couldn't solve that problem myself. I needed help. What being in need should do for us is it should show us the end of ourselves. It should show us how weak we are. Did you know God has made us that way on purpose? He's made us that way to give us constant reminders that we should come to the end of ourselves. I mean, just take for starters food, water, and air. Those are three things that we need to live. If you don't have those three things, some of them will end you faster than others, but if you don't have those three things, you're going to die. Have you ever asked yourself the question, why in the world did God make us to need to eat food and drink water and to breathe air? Why did God make us that way? He could have made us to not need any of those things rather than the way he did. The reason he made us that way is to show us that we are in fact needy creatures. We depend on stuff. And what is that supposed to do? It's supposed to point us to our greatest need, which is him. Is this not exactly where Adam and Eve went off the rails in their life? Here they were, put in the garden. God gave them everything that they needed. What went wrong? They believed the lie. You know what? I can be my own God. I don't need the Lord. I can do it myself. How'd that work out? Where did it lead? It leads to death. And that's where pride always leads. I believe one of the things that feeds the godlessness of our society is the abundance of material things. Because we have so much where we live, it cultivates things like entitlement. I deserve it. I'm worth it, etc. Entitlement and pride. I don't need anybody. I can make it on my own. Even though everyone is confronted with a situation where they come to the end of themselves at some point. That happens in life. Everybody comes, I believe, at some point in their life to a place where they realize they can't meet their own need. And in those moments when our needs are being shown to us, are moments that should cultivate humility in our hearts. In order to be a Christian, one of the most basic things you need to understand is that you've broken God's laws and there's nothing that you can do to make it right. There is nothing you can do to save yourself from the eternal wrath of God. You are in desperate need. You know, I've heard people say on occasion, I heard somebody say on TV once, this somebody who was guilty of obvious sins, say, I've never sinned. I'm not a sinner. I don't need to ask for forgiveness. You can't be a Christian and think like that. You have to recognize that you are in desperate need. And the good news of the gospel is not that you are awesome or that you need to save yourself. The good news of the gospel is that God has provided a Savior for you in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. To be saved from hell, you need to humble yourself enough to know you need a Savior. Now, if you can see that, then you may be able to see this second lesson as well. This one's a tough one. Here's the lesson. Being mistreated should move us towards humility. It never feels good to be treated badly, but it is often an opportunity for us to become more aware of our pride and to humble ourselves. Being mistreated should move us towards humility. You know, sometimes when things go bad for someone, there are those who are just waiting in the wings to pile on to the situation. You ever hear the expression, kick a guy when he's down? We see that here in verses 5 and 6. David runs into someone like that as he's on his way to the Jordan River. Listen to what happens here in verses 5 and 6. And when David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And he came and he cursed continually. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. It's helpful to think back to chapter 15 here and remember the description of David and his servants as they come out of Jerusalem. It says as they're coming up the Mount of Olives, it says that David is barefoot, he has his head covered, and he's weeping. And all the servants with him are also having their heads covered, and they're weeping. It's a picture of lament. It's a picture of humiliation. I mean, how bad is it that your son wants you dead? He wants to kick you off the throne and put you in the ground. I mean, it's a bad situation, right? And Shimei takes the opportunity here to add insult to injury. Now, if I'm understanding verse 13 correctly, who gives us kind of a picture of the geography here, the road that David's traveling on, there's a hill beside it, and it's on top of that hill that Shimei is doing what he's doing. He's calling down these curses, and he's chucking stones at the king. He's taunting the king. At the end of verse 5 here, it says that he cursed him continually. This is more than just Shimei standing at the top of the hill saying to David, hey, you know what? Happy to see you go. It's much more severe than that. This is a constant verbal assault that's taking place on the one who sat upon Israel's throne for many years. Now, a curse, as we'll see in a moment, is more than just an insult. It's a declaration of condemnation that is spoken in the name of the Lord. He's cursing David continually. On top of that, he's throwing stones at the king and his servants. Now, the text doesn't say how big the stones are. My suspicion is that they're not all that big because he's probably some distance away and he needs to chuck it fairly far. But nevertheless, what is the act of throwing a stone? Who gets stoned in the scriptures? It's people who are condemned. So it's like this picture of curse and insult and condemnation. Verses 7 and 8 give us the main content of the curses being spoken by the king. And Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. Whew. The Lord has avenged on you the blood of all the house of Saul. in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. Now we need to ask a very important question here about what Shimei says. Here's the question we need to ask. Is it true what he's saying here? Is it true? Shimei is cursing David, saying that God has given him what he deserved because of the blood of the house of Saul, because that blood is on his hands. Now, if you look through the book of 1 Samuel, any fair assessment of the history between David and Saul, you would have to conclude that what Shimei is saying here is totally wrong. It's actually the other way around. It was Saul who was mistreating David, and it was Saul who was trying to kill David. And on multiple occasions, it was David who spared the life of Saul. David showed nothing but kindness and service and humility towards Saul. Shimei is being driven here not by the truth, but he's being driven by personal bitterness because his family has been kicked out of the royal line and David's family has come in. But even though his curse is motivated by wrong things and it's based on the wrong thing, there is still truth to what Shimei has to say. He calls David here a man of blood. Is he a man of blood? You betcha. He took the life of Uriah and others for what? To hide his sin. He calls David here a worthless man. Can you imagine calling the king? You're a worthless man. That no doubt seems a very harsh thing to us, but if we think about what sin does in our standing before a holy God, it's an accurate way to put it. What right does David, an adulterer and murderer among other things, what right does David have to stand before the Lord? What can he do to make himself clean from the stains of his evil deeds? What treasure or worth is he able to bring to the table? Nothing. Shimei is correct to say that this is from the Lord. This is what Nathan the prophet had said to David would happen as a result of his sin with Bathsheba. Based on how David responds in verse 10, it would seem that David gets that. He understands that. So here he is, a man who mere hours before this sat upon the throne of Israel, and he's humbled by a relative nobody yelling curses at him and throwing stones. Each of us, no doubt, has a great many thoughts on what being cursed and mistreated should mean to us. But how often do we think of it as an invitation to humility? When people curse you and revile you and say mean things or gossip about you, do you think to yourself, hey, this is an opportunity for me to become more humble? The well-known preacher Charles Spurgeon had some thoughts on this subject. Listen to what he said. He said, "Brother, if any man thinks ill of you, do not be angry with him, for you are far worse than he thinks you to be. If he charges you falsely on some point, be yet satisfied, for if he knew you better, he might change the accusation, and you would be no gainer by his correction. If you have your moral portrait painted and it is ugly, be satisfied, for it only needs a few blacker touches and it would still be nearer to the truth." That's not how we typically think of insults and accusations, is it? How do we most often try and handle those things? What do we most often try and do? Try and fight against it, don't we? Doesn't the world counsel us to tell us how wonderful and good and important we are? Do you know that we have an accuser who is far worse, who is far more powerful than this man whose name is Shimei? It's what the Bible calls the devil. That the devil delights in listing all of the things that turn us and make us into wretches. And while the devil is certainly the father of lies, he has no need to make up things for us. For the list of things that makes our righteousness into filthy rags is far longer than we can appreciate. Where will pride get us in the face of that? Where will standing and looking in the mirror and saying, you're good and you're wonderful and you're awesome, where will that get us in the face of those accusations? It's like a fresh coat of paint on a rusty car. It changes nothing. Humility, on the other hand, changes everything. Now, one might get the impression that from what is being said so far, that humility is thinking about how terrible we are all the time. I thought that for many years. And in fact, I still fall into that trap regularly. But that is not what true humility is. Now, thinking that we're miserable wretches is certainly far more accurate than thinking we're good and wonderful. That's far closer to the truth. But it is still not humility. Genuine humility is something far better than that, and it's something that we desperately need to live a godly life in this fallen world. David here points us in the right direction. How he responds to Shimei shows us that turning our attention from ourselves to the Lord is humility. When we live like we actually believe God is all-present, all-powerful, and that He is actively ruling all things, we will focus much less on ourselves because He will command our attention instead. Turning our attention from ourselves to the Lord is humility. Before we hear from the king, we hear from his nephew in verse 9. Listen to verse 9. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head. It really puts the scene into some perspective here. Shimei is one guy. One guy. There's about 600 or 700 people with David as he's marching down the road towards Jericho, towards the Jordan River. He's one guy, and Abishai calls him here a dead dog, which likely means two things. It likely means that he's older, so wouldn't present much of a challenge in a fight, and it also probably means that when he's dead, nobody's going to miss him. Why should this dead dog speak to you like that? His cursing and his throwing at stones seems incredibly unwise from that perspective when you realize that he's throwing stones at everybody who's with David. And some of the people who are with David are called his mighty men in verse 6. We'll see later in the book of 2 Samuel, these guys are unparalleled warriors. They're the best fighters in all the land. Any one of these guys could go over and take care of this old man who's saying these things. Abishai sizes the situation up. In terms of military conflict here, he sizes it up right, and he's like, who does this guy think he is to talk to you like that? Can I go over and take care of him? That's the natural response, right? Just try and put yourself in that situation. How many of you would have said, would I have said, okay? It's a huge temptation here. Getting pelted with rocks and cursed and all that sort of thing. That's the natural response. David has the power in this situation to act in his pride and silence Shimei. He does. He's got the power. Look what he does instead. Look at verse 10. But the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, curse David, who then shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more may this Benjamite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. So David and all his men went on the road, while Shimei went along the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and flung dust. He basically says to his nephew, listen, Abishai, you and me, we have nothing in common. Like what you want to do in this moment, that's not where my heart is. And then he turns to his understanding of the providence of God. He knows that the Lord is the one who governs all things from moment to moment. He sees this raving old man who's calling down this curse as he sees this raving old man as being under the control of God, and he sees God as permitting him to utter this curse over him. He understands that God permits and restricts all the things that happen from moment to moment, great and small, according to his will. He further puts this into perspective by comparing what Absalom is doing to what Shimei is doing. Like, my own son wants to do away with me, guys. It's not really a big deal if this guy does too. There's no danger of anyone losing their life or being seriously injured from throwing these rocks or flinging this dirt or hearing these curses. There's no recorded injury as a result of this. The primary thing that's being attacked here by this man is the honor of the king. And instead of defending his own honor, what does David do? He turns his attention to the Lord. This is what the Lord is doing. Now, I want to call your attention to something important here. David does say that there is wrong being done to him in verse 12, right? He does say that there are some wrong things that are happening here. Well, there are things in what Shimei does that should convict David. The main foundation of his curse that, you know, the blood of Saul is on David's head, that is not right. Humility does not mean admitting to things that are not true. Humility does not mean giving in to evil. Also notice that there's no sense whatsoever here of David being afraid of Shimei. Humility and fear are not the same thing. Humility should not be driven by fear. David is the one with the power in this situation. He's not being driven by fear. And while weakness and need may point us to humility, they are not at all the same thing as humility. You may be weak and you may be afraid and not be humble at all. Genuine humility is turning to the Lord and trusting in his goodness and his faithfulness in all things. Instead of getting angry and turning to violence, what does David do? He bears the curses, he bears the stones, and he bears the dust being flung upon him for the short distance that it takes him to travel on the road past where Shimei is. And he does this all by turning his attention to the Lord. That is humility. How much more does Jesus do the same as he walks along Calvary's road? How many insults and false accusations does Jesus bear? Unlike David, Jesus is completely innocent, and yet he takes it all, not from fear, not from weakness. He told his disciples that he could call 12 legions of angels to his defense. Why does he take it all? How does he take it all? He takes it all by entrusting himself completely to God. You know what Philippians chapter 2 says about this? It says that Jesus humbled himself, even to death on a cross. And because Jesus humbled himself, you and I can be saved. Because of his humility, we can find the greatest of freedom and joy in humility ourselves. You see, when we are confronted with curses and accusations that are not true, we don't need to get angry and upset. Oh man, that would be so cool. We can simply say what is true, and we can trust the Lord to work it out. When we're faced with challenges and trials that are beyond our ability, we can turn to the Lord instead of ourselves. When we are reminded, here's a big one, when we are reminded of our failures and our shortcomings, even by the devil himself, we don't have to try and puff ourselves up. We don't have to try and defend ourselves, and we don't have to try and deny the truth. When somebody says, whether in your own mind or from outside of you, when somebody says you're not good enough, you know what we can do? We can smile and we can be filled with joy and we can say, I know. You're right. But Jesus is more than good enough. He pleads our case, brothers and sisters, and because of his sufficiency and worth, we can rest in him. It says in verse 14 here that David came to the Jordan and he was weary and he was refreshed there. How much more are we revived under the provision of Jesus? The world wants us to make our lives about ourselves. It wants us to keep our attention on ourselves. Can I just say to you, that is a miserable state of affairs. It is far better to humble ourselves and fix our attention on the Lord. Do we understand this morning that we are people in need? We are in desperate need, brothers and sisters. Do we understand this morning that we can trust God through every trial, that we can trust God in every injustice? Do we understand what true humility is? Do we understand the importance of humility? If we truly know the Lord and we truly know ourselves, how can we do anything else but look to Christ and not to us? Oh, what a difference that would make. Let's pray towards that end. Lord, how given we are to pride, to think highly of ourselves and in many cases, to think lowly of ourselves all the time. Might be slightly better, but our attention is still on us. How often we are given to pride, but Lord, how desperately we need humility to turn away from ourselves and towards you. Oh God, be merciful, I pray. How radically different would our lives be? How radically different would our testimonies be if we humbled ourselves before you? Oh God, I pray that you would do that for the sake of your glory, for the glory of Jesus' name. And it's only possible through the power of the Holy Spirit. So to him be glory as well, both now and forevermore. Amen.